1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading at least verse 17 down a ways maybe. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jew require a sign, the Greek seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Chapter 2 and verse 2, for I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'd give this any kind of a title here tonight, be proclaiming the cross. Proclaiming the cross. Newton banished God from nature. Darwin banished God from life. Froude banished God from the last stronghold of the soul. I introduce this, at least use this, to introduce the theme of preaching the cross by suggesting that the effect of Newton, Darwin, and Froude not only banish the divine, but do away with the demonic. They do away with all that we've come to know as the gospel. These three men in theirs, Paul's principalities and power, under the thinking of the Darwins and the Froudes and the Newtons of this world, Paul's principalities and power are now known, we're told, to have been merely apostolic imaginations, that no such thing as a demonic ever existed. The principalities and the powers that the man of God talked about that were so prevalent in that first century wind up, according to the scientific mind, nothing more than apostolic imagination. Newton worked, left no room for the irrational principle in nature. None whatsoever. Darwin's evolution of the species as hailed as succeeding the creation of God by all that are supposed to be smart. Amen, they say. They've taught in our schools, filled our children's mind with the thought that Darwinianism, the evolution of the species, has outdated the Bible in creation. Froude banished the powers of darkness from the soul by dissolving them into psychological complexes and neuroses. So the good fight of faith has simply been a matter of inner individual adjustment, no longer dealing with the powers that be. And so we have the folks running this country with the thought of inner healing. I know there's inner healing. I'll tell you, inner healing becomes by the pressure of an outside force. Inner healing comes to the human, whether it be psychological, whether it be physical, whatever it might be, it comes by the power of God coming against those forces that have come to dominate and put man into bondage. The good fight of the faith has simply become a matter, though, in this world we live in, of individual inner healings. Counseling takes the place of deliverance. We try to talk the devil out of people. We have so much of that today. I know that there's times when you have to deal with situations that people are not aware of what the Bible says on the situation. But you don't deal with the devil in an argument, folks. There's no way that you bring the devil into subjection. He's a better talker than you are. Eve found that out a long time ago. Their mind was far advanced above ours because it hadn't been polluted by the things that's in this world. But standing up, she found that the prince of darkness was a better debater than she was. You can't out-talk the devil, and you can't out-counsel the devil. We had a preacher's meeting here in the church, had a Pentecostal preacher turned psychologist teaching in that morning service, all sitting here at the front. He went on and on, dealing with marriage. And I know a lot that he was saying was good and well, but God has never got into it. Finally, I held up my hand, and he said, "You have a question." I said, "I do. What in God's world ever happened to an old-fashioned pray-through?" I said, "It seemed like the more we talk about it, the more the church is plagued with divorces and other things. When we dealt with God and knew that there's a principality and a power behind this thing and laid a hold of it, we saw the healing that can take place when you deal with the devil." I know I've dealt with a couple for years. They fought. They had more problems. Looked like get it all put together. I've talked to them. Tell them all that I knew to tell them. Repeat the same process every 6 weeks. Then I'd get a call 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. All Hades had broke loose among them. One night at 2 o'clock on the way over, I said to God, "I've been out of my bed 12 times over the years going to this house. Same problem. Same thing." He said, "The problem is you're making secondary matters of primary. If you'll get a hold of him that's causing this problem, you can heal that marriage." I went into that house that night. That woman began the same story with me. "Now, Brother Clendenin, I know all of his background." I said, "I'm not interested in his background. I'm not here to go through any more spills. I want you to get on your knees. I'm running the devil out of this house. Amen. I'm putting the devil out of this house in this marriage. It's been 10 years and the thing's still holding together. I don't care what Froude, Darwin, or Newton says. The church is up against principalities and powers lest she recognize it. She is defeated in her effort. Ain't no way we can deal with this situation not recognize what we're dealing with. You can ignore the devil, he won't go away. He'll still be there. The elimination of this demonic has had its effect upon Christian theology. Won't you listen to me tonight? It's had its effect upon Christian theology. Take, for example, the doctrine of man. In Romans 7, Paul interprets the human predicament with these words: "It is not I who do the deeds, but sin that dwells within me." He said, when I want to do good, there's something else warring against my mind. That what I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Paul describes that as a predicament of man. Listen, it's a usurping force, personal, alive. He says we're dealing with something out there. In this world, these eyes can see. But there's a power, there's a force, there's a hell, there's a darkness, and we're dealing with it. I want to do right. But there's something personal and alive that's warring against my soul. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Not who shall counsel me out of this, but who shall deliver me from this awful predicament? Now, when a saint or a common sinner repeats Paul objectively, amen, when they repeat Paul, it is more biblical and nearer to the mark objectively than any psychological interpretation which suggests that Romans can be dealt with under some such formula as a divided self. I saw a preacher psychologist. I don't know whether all of it's so or not, but as far as I'm concerned, most of psychiatry today is a 20th century witch doctor. Amen. About all it can do is drug the mind. I know that some of it may move beyond that, but I want to tell you something. You don't need a pill when your mind is troubled. You need God. I'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon me. This world has moved the church into believing that it's a divided self. I listened to a psychologist turned preacher, and he was talking that the soul is divided. That's where the problems come from. That's lie from the pit, ladies and gentlemen. It isn't a divided soul. It's the principalities and powers that have pitted themselves against the church. That's the reason Jesus said, "I give you power, not over your divided soul, but all the powers of the enemy." All the powers of the enemy. Amen. If temptation was the center of this kind of inner conflict, a higher self against a lower self, then the temptations of Jesus were of the same kind. Can you say amen? I said if temptations was simply a higher self against the lower self, then the temptations of Jesus were the same, which would absolutely make havoc of the gospel of Christ. Totally destroy the gospel of Christ as we believe it. I submit that in our Christian anthropology, we have lost something vital here. I said we've lost something vital here. This is what took the fight out of the Christian. He no longer believes that there's something come against him. He believes that for $150 an hour, somebody can talk some out of him. Or we've got those that have turned that not so professional, but all of it is just a hodgepodge of talk, ladies and gentlemen. I was fixing to leave this office one evening, and folks that have been coming here a long time, old enough to be dead, come in and want to talk to me. I said, talk? I'm fixing to leave. What do you want to talk about? I have all the time in the world to talk. Well, we got into my office, and I said, what's the problem? What do you want to talk about? She said, I'm in love with another man. Oh, I said, if you think I'm going to sit down here, you got grandkids that are grown. If you think I'm going to waste my time when I'd be over there in my house talking to my wife, talking to you about any such foolishness, I thought she was too old for lust, but that's all it is. If you want to get in that altar, I'll pray with you till you get the victory. But I ain't about to sit here and talk to you. I've said everything I'll ever say on this earth about what you're talking about. Amen. There ain't no way that you're going to involve me. I'm sitting here all afternoon and talking. You want to get in that altar and pray it through, I'll sit there with you all night, all day. I'll be there till we get through. But listen, we've lost something vital when we think all it is just a conversation here and there. We've lost the emphasis that what is really at issue in the age-long tragic struggle of Romans 7 is not a higher self, not a lower self, or personal integrity that's the heart of Romans 7. We've lost the sense of a cosmic battle which emerges visibly on the stage of world events. We've lost that. And when we lose that, we're no longer effective. They're professional people that can do a better job in the field of psychoanalysis than we can. But I've watched them go through the ritual. I've watched them go through the shock treatments. I've watched them when they'd be so bleary-eyed from their tranquilizers. They didn't know where they were. But I've saw them at an altar of God set free from the powers of darkness. I watched Jesus walk into that life and hell was routed because we knew where the problem was. We knew where the problem was. We knew what the whole situation. Amen. What is at stake is a strengthening or the weakening of the spirit forces of evil that are out to destroy the kingdom of Christ. That's the whole thing's at stake. If we don't recognize what's going on, then we are allowing them to usurp a place in the church that weaken the forces against them. We've lost Paul's fighting with the beast of Ephesus, and Luther's throwing an inkwell at the devil. Amen. We've lost all of that somewhere along the road. Paul said, I fought with the beast at Ephesus. Reading the story of Luther, the devil so frustrated him, threw an inkwell at him. But he knew where he was. You can't run him off with an inkwell. I can tell you one thing. He knew where the problem was. He knew it wasn't a traumatic experience that somebody stubbed their head on the floor when they were little. He knew it wasn't just because they'd had some dark picture in the past. He knew it because once there was one that tried to usurp the place of God and was flung out of heaven, and from that day till now has set himself against the kingdom of God in his Christ, and until the church recognizes that, we're in trouble. It is, however, in respect to the doctrine of the atonement, that this loss is most serious. You hear me now? It is in respect to the doctrine of the atonement that is most serious. Those theologians that stress solely the revelatory aspect of the death of Christ as though all we needed and all that a sinful world needed was for God to show us how much He loved us. I don't have to get into no no theological discussion. That's the whole aspect that people believe makes up salvation today. It's just they need to be shown that God loves them. They need to be shown that. I'm not taking nothing away from that. But I'm going to tell you that there's more involved. Just because God loves you, don't make the devil run off and jump in the pit somewhere. Amen. You hear me? You get your whole household saved. He ain't going to go play dead. Not on your life. Amen. It is much more involved than just the world knowing He loves them. We have failed to take seriously the demonic nature of the evil which the world must be redeemed from. We fail to take it seriously. Hear me. We have. They have mistaken as secondary and extraneous elements in the primitive Christian proclamation, which in fact are basic components of the gospel. Made them secondary. That are basic components of the gospel of Christ. I submit to you tonight, church, that we have failed to recognize that behind all of the problems of this world, I don't mean everybody's devil-possessed, but behind every problem faced by a human on this earth, every fight in your family, every problem in that family, there is a force, there's an evil, there's a power, there's a principality. He's a god of the dunghill that hates everything on this earth that's worthwhile. You hear me? And the church must deal with primary issues. When we deal with the marriage, when we deal with a lost husband, we deal with a lost wife, we deal with a drug addict, we must recognize that there's something behind that that has to be dealt with. We have to lay hold of darkness. We got to bind the strong man before they can ever walk out free. Send them off to a farm. Might as well send them to AA. I mean, they can talk a drunk into staying sober for 20 years, but he's still a drunk. I'm going to tell you, 35 years ago, I walked into a little church in Alice, Texas. I went in a drunk. I come out sober. I've been sober ever since, except when I've been drunk on the Holy Ghost. I've never been sent to a farm. Nobody had to teach me how to stay sober. I went in there one man, I come out another. At that altar, one man died and another man born. Israel was born the night Jacob died. I went in an old man. I come out a new, still doing war with the old man. But nobody had to send me to a farm. There is a power in the church to deal with the devil. And I'm telling you, if we deal with the devil right, we can set the captive free. This is what the cross is all about. I said, this is what the cross is all about. Ladies and gentlemen, we fail to take it seriously. We made these things secondary. It is indeed true that in the New Testament, the cross is set forth as a climax of revelation. In the New Testament, the cross, those apostles preached Christ crucified and risen. That is a cross on both sides. And the Holy Ghost came down on that, ladies and gentlemen. They never went there with any fanciful talk. They never went there with an algebraic equation. They never went there with a technique of a word. Paul said, I'll know nothing among this rotten, wicked Corinth but Christ in him crucified. He dug up the grave. He stood Christ in the street. He said to the Corinthian, your sin put him there. He preached Christ crucified. Dead, buried, rose. Hell was put aside. Revival came to the wicked city in the Mediterranean. Oh, brothers and sisters, you hear me tonight. Amen. The cross is thus set it forth, and to thus set it forth as a climax of revelation must be a primary concern of the gospel preacher. If there's one thing missing in Christianity tonight, it's the cross. If there's one thing missing in the Christian church, it's the cross. We don't want to hear about no cross. We want to hear about a Santa Claus. We want to hear about a Rolls Royce. We want to hear about all that God is sitting there. We've got a form of Christian humanism Let me tell you, God don't care what you have as long as it don't have you. But if your heart is set on riches, the Bible said, you're deceived. Amen. You're coming to naught. If your heart is, your heart must be set on God. Prosperity isn't how much money you've got in your pocket. It's how much God is in your heart. That's what prosperity is. How much of God you got? Amen. Listen, before proceeding, I want to take a moment here to fix our attention upon this. Consider the statement when Jesus died. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Amen. Now in this event was symbolized a laying bare of the heart of God. In this event of the tearing open of that veil, tearing it from the top to the bottom. Now the veil had hung there for years, and it looked like it was going to hang there forever. And that veil served a double function. Number one, it was there to keep man out. A warning to sinful man that where the last mysteries of religion was concerned, he must keep his distance. That's what that veil said. He couldn't go in there. High priest once a year with a rope on his foot. He did wrong. Somebody going to pull him out. He's going to die in there. Amen. That was the first thing. Keep man out. And to tell him, you're not allowed to approach him. You're not allowed to approach him. On the other hand, it was there not only to keep man out, it was there to keep God in. For behind that hanging veil, there was silence deep as death and darkness deep as night. Behind that veil, God was there. God ain't coming out. And man is per se is not going in. That's what that veil was all about. This was the heart of the Jewish cult. Lived always with a God back there behind that veil. Never knowing what really was back there. Never. Listen. This was heart. The Jew worshiping in the temple was sure that there was something behind that veil. He was sure that there was something behind that veil. But what? That none could clearly tell. This was a perpetual frustration, a man's personal search for God. That veil, always there. Always there. Never quite getting there. Always just beyond him. A high priest once a year going in. But man himself locked on the outside. He is sure something was there. Never was quite sure what. Then one day, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus died, and that veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Here was a decisive, revelatory event, ladies and gentlemen. Man's age-long quest was ended. God walked out of that closet. Hallelujah to God. I'm here to tell you tonight, God walked out. God walked out. You don't have to be in the Victory Temple to find him. You don't have to be in another church to find him. You don't have to go to a temple in Jerusalem. You don't have to be a pilgrim anywhere. They that worship me shall worship me in spirit and in truth. You can find God anywhere. Jesus tore the veil apart. God walked out and put his hand in man's and said, from now on, come boldly to the throne of grace. The cross rent that. The cross rent that. Never been such a moment in the history of mankind. God walked out of that veil. For centuries he had been there. The urgency of preaching today lies in the fact that so many to whom we preach today are back where the Jews are before this thing happened. God's somewhere they don't know where. I remember when Gordon Ritter and I, he told me years ago, we're going down to make a television program. God had saved him, filled him, and healed him of an ulcerated stomach. He said, you know, I never believed that God was personal. He is always behind that veil. The veil then was the organization that he belonged to. He said, I could believe that God could be a God of the Episcopal Church, but I couldn't believe that God could be a God of Gordon Ritter in the sense that I could talk to him, that I could go in. There had to be a priest go in. Many people in the church tonight have right where the Jew was. He locked up somewhere. He's not locked up. He sits beside you on that pew. Jesus' death made the way. Free access into the holy place. No longer have to have a priest once a year going there for me. I go in there myself. Thank God. Instead of going there myself. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we fail, what awful damage it does to the doctrine of the atonement when you do away with the divine and the demonic, when you do away with what we're dealing with in the world we live in. Your problem isn't happenstance. It isn't because you're thinking wrong. You are thinking wrong. But there's something out there forcing the issue on you. That doesn't mean you're devil-possessed, but behind all the frustration and nervousness of this age, there is a power, a force that wants to wreck, to destroy. Amen. It wants to keep God hid somewhere. Wants to keep Him hid. In every congregation, it is so. In every, they believe there's something behind the veil. In every congregation, there's some who are wondering, is He a God to whom it's worthwhile for to pray? Does He know the misery of man? All the wrong and hurt of the world? These are questions many are asking and finding only a veil. Only a veil. They ask, listen. A minister of the gospel, seeking to help those who are burdened, has to tell them there's no answer to their perplexities save in the death of our Lord at Calvary. Hallelujah. No answer except in His death at Calvary. The answer to every human question there that day, because man had access to God. When Jesus got to Samaria, a woman that had been married a lot of times, and I just bothered to go through the ceremony living with this one. Jesus began to talk to her about getting saved. She said, why are you being a Jew? Have anything to do with us Samaritans? You believe you've got to worship in Jerusalem. We believe you worship in these mountains of Samaria. And He said, I'm going to tell you one thing, woman. And this is what brought the wrath of the Jewish nation on Him. He set aside their temple, their ceremony, every other aspect of religion, and said to them, you can find Me and God at this well, right here. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to make any pilgrimage anywhere. If you want God, you worship God in spirit and in truth. The time is coming, and now is. Jesus said, I'm going to tear that veil down. God's not going to be locked up in the sanctuary. Man's not going to be locked out. But every human being is going to become a king and a priest of God with access into the presence of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of you can go there tonight. That's what the cross said. That's what the splitting of that veil meant. That access had been made to God. Isn't that wonderful? I said, isn't that wonderful? I said to a person one time in a very difficult strait, I said, I want you to pray for me. He said, God, all I can do, pray for myself. Amen. All I can do, I can understand that. I've been there myself. I said, I've been there myself. Isn't that right? But I want to tell you something. You can pray for yourself. You can go to God. You can move in. You can touch the Almighty. Amen. The urgency rests there. Amen. The minister of the gospel. You know, this rends a veil because it is not words or ideas, but a deed. Calvary was a deed. It just isn't imagination. It's a deed. It isn't just words. It isn't just ideas. It is God's mighty act towering over the wrecks of time. Hallelujah. It is God's mighty act. Listen, it is not enough that God should give the promise and the covenant. The veil stood. He gave the promise, and for hundreds of years they looked toward it. But the veil stood. It never tore. It never rent. No man got into it. It was not enough that He should make His prophets heralds to men, for the veil stood. It stood there to mock their entrance into the presence of God. And not enough that God should send Jesus to preach the Sermon on the Mount. The veil remained. But when it seemed the last word was spoken, Jesus died. And the veil come apart. Thank God, from the top to the bottom. Calvary split that veil and made it possible for you and I to get in. The death of Christ gives me the very heart of God, because it's not words but a deed. God's deed against which I can batter all my doubts to pieces. Thank God. Amen. I don't have to live in a perpetual doubt. I can batter those doubts to pieces on the sure truth of Calvary. We preach God, Christ crucified. God's truth revealed. That's what he's saying. We preach Christ crucified. God's truth revealed. Corinth crumbled under that message. The Roman world crumbled. They went everywhere preaching that cross on both sides. Christ crucified and risen. In my text tonight, the Bible says that man through wisdom never come to know God. God took the foolishness of man, took the foolish things and confounded the wise. He said the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Man through wisdom, his own, never come to know God. So God said through the foolishness of preaching, he chose to save them that believe. Now listen, I the more and the further I go and look into this book, the more I realize how foolish preaching really is. When man, by wisdom, couldn't know God. And since the wisdom of man, the understanding of man, is all that God has to deal with, he set aside the need of understanding and let man in on the grounds of faith alone. Thank God. Man couldn't comprehend. Man couldn't understand. Through wisdom, he couldn't know God. So God set aside the necessity of understanding, let us in on the grounds of faith alone. On the grounds of faith alone. But listen, once a man is in there, then he has the understanding of God, and the kingdom we talk about must be pressed into. No man ever perfected by listening to sermons. No man. I couldn't see what I can see. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see that kingdom. But if he's born, he sees it. And he himself must press his way in. God set aside understanding because I couldn't understand. Let me in on the grounds of faith. I'm in now, and I'm looking at a kingdom. And God says the violent take that kingdom by force. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, there is that's trying to stand in my way. There is that that'll intimidate me if I let it. There is that that'll lie to me about the things of God. There is that force that'll say I'm really not real. And there is all the science of man to agree with it. I'm going to tell you there's an enemy that stands in your way that you're going to have to walk over. Isn't that what he said? You tread on scorpions. You tread on devils. You walk over the enemy if you're ever going to make it in there. Amen. But you know, the apostolic message never stopped here in this revelatory aspect of the death of Christ. It was concerned with something more than letting in the light to men in darkness and opening up a road for aliens who felt excluded. It was more than that. More than just letting in a light to those that sit in darkness and a pathway to the whole Gentile world that felt excluded from God. Amen. After all, what is good to life to men that are blind? And what good is a road to people that are lame? Amen. There's more to it than just Christ crucified. There's more. The real tragic force of the dilemma of history is not answered by any theology which speaks of the cross as a revelation of hope and mercy and goes no further. The Pauline epistle went much further. It spoke of the decisive, irrevocable defeat of the powers of darkness. Colossians 2:15 said, he stripped the devil, hung him up, spoiled him, made a show of him openly, and said to every child of God, I've defeated the devil. The victory I won is your victory. You don't have to be defeated again. You don't have to stay sick. You don't have to stay lost. You don't have to stay defeated. I triumph over the devil. I stripped him of his power. I have given that power to the church of the living God. They never just spoke of Christ dying. They're saying that in that cross, he stripped the devil. In that cross, he spoiled the devil. He took his power. He defanged him. He wrecked him. His only weapon today his only ground is what you and I give him. And he stole the show by making us believe that he doesn't exist. I mean, we give men last sent to it, but for the most part, the church is like an ostrich with its head in the sand. Always problems in that church, problems in that church. Amen. We're going here, going there. Always trying to counsel somebody into being good. Let me tell you something. They're not going to be good till we get a hold of that which isn't good. Always talk about men gossiping or women. You get a man that does that, he's worse than all the women in the world. I had one every time. It was a worse situation. I always talking to him. He'd cry. I'm sorry. Start some kind of problem. Always starting. Talking. Running something down. Tearing up something. I'd talk to him. He'd listen. He'd cry around. He ain't going to do it no more. Lying all the time. The last time he started that mess, I come in and kneeling at his altar. I got a hold of his shoulder. I said, "You stand up here, I'm going to cast the devil out of you." Oh, he said, "Man, Christian can't have a devil." I said, "I know that. I sure do know that, son. But I'm going to get him out of you. Amen. I did all the talking. I'm going to talk to you. There's something in you that wants to wreck this church. Every time I turn around, this is coming. Listen, we have piddle around, talk around. Why don't you please quit? Oh, what are you talking about? Amen. It's like Wigglesworth and the woman trying to get the dog to go home. Now go home. Go home. Finally, she gave him a kick and said, "Get out of here." And he went yapping. I'm telling you, you ain't going to sit down and beg the devil to go. God said, "I'll give you power. I'll spoil the devil. I'll hug him up for the world to look at him. I hided him. I wrecked him. Now you take that authority." The cross of Christ gives us that. Can't kneel your mouth around with him. God's cross gave us that authority. He spoiled the devil. Let me tell you something. Hanging there that day, his tongue protruding from thirst, every bone out of joint in that body, head hanging on his chest, the world thought death had won. The world thought the devil had won the victory. But in that moment, hanging on Calvary, mister, he was wrapping a chain around the demonic forces and dragging them across the universe. I said, dragging them across the universe. He stripped and spoiled hell. Every devil, every demon, not one of them escaped it that day. When he stood in the garden, he said, "I have the key to hell. I have the key to death." I said this morning, thank God he spoke this to me last week. I was telling Art about it. He said, "I've got the key to your personal hell." You hear me? Ah, yes, sir. Not only to that hell down there, but your personal hell. I spoil the devil. You don't have to be defeated. I have the key to your hell, ladies and gentlemen. Woo-wee. Ah, goodness. I'm talking about reality. I'm not talking about the figment of imagination. I'm talking about a deed in history. Amen. I'm talking about a Christ that died. In his death, the Jews turned away from him. They thought he'd come to set up the kingdom. They didn't know what kingdom. Amen. They thought he was defeated. Isaiah told him about it. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. At Calvary, and all the preceding acts of Calvary, he is wrapping a chain around hell. He said, "You had the last day. I'm going to call the people out that you'll have no authority over. You can dangle those of the world as a puppet on a string. But there's some new creatures going to walk this earth that are going to tell you where to get off. Tell you where to get on." Hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. I watched all the spook shows of religion over the last 25, 30 years. Get down. Going to cast the devil out. Everybody bow your head now. Don't let this devil get in you. Let me tell you something. If I can tell him to get out, I can tell him where to go. Yes, sir. If I can get him out of you, I can tell him where to go. Ain't getting nobody else in this building. Amen. I have the authority to get him out. Calvary gave me that authority. They preached that gentleman Wherever they went, they preached Christ crucified. Paul stepped down into the most wicked city of that Mediterranean world. It said in today's dollars, back then in Paul's day, it would have cost 1,000 American dollars for a man to have pleasure in that city. They brought the most beautiful women from all over that empire into that city. They worshiped prostitutes. Amen. They worshiped that kind of thing. And it was there, said it would cost at least $1,000 a day for a man to have pleasure. It was wicked, wicked and rotten. Paul stood on the outskirts of that great metropolis. Seemed like he said to himself, well, preach, what are you going to preach here? He said, I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to preach the very deed that wound the devil up, bound him up and stripped him. The thing that caused all this rotten corruption, I'm going to preach Him. Let me tell you, America sinks in a quagmire of a moral degeneracy tonight that no nation ever survived. We wreck our children. We're filled with filth. I'm telling you, the cross gave the church a power to bind those kind of forces. There is a victory in Christ. I'm talking to you about reality tonight. He rent the veil. God walked out. A power was transferred. And the church becomes a vehicle of expression. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Oh, listen. They spoke of the cross as a place where three factors had met and interlocked. Listen to me. They spoke of the cross as a place where three factors met and interlocked. The design of man, the will of Jesus, and the predestination of God all met there on that hill, ladies and gentlemen. The first time I ever got there, me and my son, then only 18 years old, I took him to Africa with me. 5 weeks in Africa. And then from there we flew out to Egypt and down to Israel, to Jerusalem. And I came around up out of that tomb, stood on that hill, had a look at Golgotha. I've never been more emotionally affected. I wept so hard I had to sit down. My knees gave way under me as I looked there. I knew He died. But as I looked at that hill called Calvary, I knew it was there that God had evicted a usurper. That God that broke chains that Clint Denham could walk out. Hallelujah. Bound and fettered by hell and darkness and of my own making. I couldn't change it. My feet were fixed. But 2,000 years ago at Calvary, He broke the chain that I and you could walk out a free man and woman. Woo-wee. Hallelujah. I looked at that. Listen, I looked at that. I recognized, oh, what a place. What a place, listen, the design of man, the will of Jesus, and the predestination of God met there. And the relevance of this threefold drama will be fully understood only as we take quite seriously what the New Testament has to say about the invisible cosmic powers which seek to dominate history and control the wills and the destiny of men. You'll never know about Calvary until you know something about that. Listen. Behind the cross, there lay first the design of man, a coalition of ascertainable historic forces behind Calvary. They were there. Listen, it was a human attitude, a pride, self-love, traditionalism, and fear which worked out in social, political, and ecclesiastical magnitudes resulting in the death of the Son of God. Amen. Behind it was that human design. Bitterness, fear, pride. All of these worked out in the social, political, religious stadium. Resulting in Calvary. Resulting. Listen. Now, it is vital to remark that these visible, historic forces always appear as mere agents of other invisible powers. Our enemy is not man, it's the devil. Yes, sir. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, because we're not dealing with human beings. We must remark had all of that that worked out. Number one, the death of God's Son was only the front for something much higher. I preached in this church on the subject of the day of the beast. And I pointed out that through the centuries, that Antichrist conspiracy has worked this way. I've heard men preach, call it the Illuminata, they call it this, they call it that. I'll tell you what it is. It's a spirit of hell, bidden for dominion of this world. Many times in history, under the Muslims, in the 17th century, the Napoleonic Wars, all through under Genghis Khan in the 12th century, the whole earth almost fell into his hand, but it wasn't time. I said it wasn't time. All the political upheavals of communism, fascism, everything other kind of on this earth that works out in the greed and selfishness of man working out river, all of those elements working out in the social political order that led to the crucifixion of the Son of God. But behind all that you see in this world today, there is a cosmic demonic force that's pressing that thing to the ultimate. Hell intends to rule this earth. God's going to let him for a little while. I said, God's going to let him for a little while. Don't you mistake for a moment, ladies and gentlemen, that it's just some harebrained somebody out there that dreamed all this stuff. Communism was hatched in hell, inspired by darkness. Hitler was born in hell, brought onto this earth in the darkest moment of history. Let me tell you, behind all of these forces of man, something bigger. There is that demonic element. There is that demonic element. Among those who murdered Jesus, who numbered Jesus rather with transgressors, were the religious people of his day. Those that numbered him were the transgressors, was the religious. This was the one element in the coalition which erected the cross. The one. Listen. It is true that it was those who were the loudest in religious profession were the loudest in censure and protest. They were the loudest. They saw him healing on the Sabbath. They said he was undermining the law of Moses. They heard him speak of destroying and rebuilding the temple. They could not bear such folly. They heard him talk on the deepest themes of life and demanded, what right has he to speak like this? They saw the company kept, the riffraff, the underdog, to whom he seemed particularly attractive. And they said with contempt, he is like they are. He's like they are. When organized religion thus branded Jesus an anarchic, subversive, the cross is coming into view. The cross is coming into sight. When religion branded him, listen, the second element in the coalition was politics, both Jewish and Roman. On the Jewish side, it looked at first that Jesus might serve the cause of the revolutionary and bring the kingdom back. And so they catered to him. But when it appeared that he betrayed the revolution, their vengeance knew no bounds. Their vengeance knew no bounds. On the Roman side is represented by Pilate. There can be only one reaction to the charge of anti-Caesarism. Only one. There is no king but Caesar. No king but Caesar. Going to be only one. That's all. Thus it was politics joined hands with the religion to devise the crucifixion. The third element was the crowd. The third element was the crowd. On any assessment of responsibility for the death on the cross, the ordinary people must bear their part of that blame. The ordinary man or woman in the street, listen, where are those that thronged him to eat when he broke the bread? Where are those that marched with him now when he healed the sick and worked his miracles? Where are they? They have lost interest. They have lost interest. It is commonplace to say that these same forces, religious, political, social, are operating still to crucify a new God's Son. It is absolutely right to say it here tonight. These people who thus judge Christ were at bottom very much like you and me. A bottom rung. Very much like you and I. When our religion grows complacent, our politics self-centered, and our society becomes apathetic to great moral and spiritual issues, we're living exactly where those men stood in relation to Christ. I don't have to preach that. is not four bits worth of conviction in most of the church tonight. The moral issues of our time have not one disconcerting note to most of us. In fact, we join with them. Religion has become complacent. Society, the religious society, is apathetic toward the great moral issues of our time. Not knowing, Jesus said, you can discern the sky, tell whether it's going to rain or not, but you can't realize that you're dancing on your own funeral pier. You can't realize that you dance on your own funeral pier. Listen, when our religion breaches that, this insight must always characterize our preaching of the cross. But what is not so frequent remark is that behind all these forces stand the rulers of darkness, wickedness in the high places, the devil behind it all, pushing, prodding, influencing. We've seen that organized religion was at the cross, but the New Testament sees more deeply and explains this by saying that in the end time, which is now, Antichrist appears. Religion was there. God takes it further. In the end time, Antichrist, listen, Antichrist appears. Now the real sinister thing about Antichrist is not his radical difference from Christ, but his awful likeness to Christ. And no wonder the Apostle John said, try the spirits. Listen, folks, going through this 20th century, in 1985, like twin freeways, there's both an apostasy and a move of God. God is reaching. Peter said the end won't come without God pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. Paul said it'll never happen without an apostasy. They're both there. Let me tell you something. If you judge only by what you see, you're going to be deceived. Because the smart boys have learned how to do it. The smart boys of religion have learned how to do it. We've learned how to be religious without God. Antichrist is going to come on the scene with an imitation. It isn't always against Christ, but instead of Christ. Religion has come to usurp that place. Amen. The politics. This thing's going to end like the Roman state in a religious, political, military concept. The whole thing's going to wind down and a system's going to come that's going to take the place of Christ. It's coming today. Amen. You look at it, man's mind has been conditioned. Going through this age of ours is that awful apostasy that bears a resemblance. There's an imitation spirit out there. Men mimic the Holy Ghost. I said men mimic the Holy Ghost. 4,500 years that system has perfected itself. 3,800 years ago, Moses wrestled with the same spirit with a black priestcraft in Egypt as he wrestled with the same spirit. But today that thing has been honed and refined until it talks in tongues like real folks. Amen. It goes through all the motions of it. What are you saying? I'm just telling you that the great radical thing is not the difference between Christ and the Antichrist, but the imitation that's going to be fostered in man that never recognized behind it all the devil is going to be deceived. And the Bible said, if it were possible, the very elect to be a part of it. Try the Spirit. And Christ will not deceive the child of God who walks with God. Politics were at the cross. Once again, the New Testament sees more deeply. Herod and Pilate are unwitting agents. Powers greater than their own. Herod didn't know what moved him when he gave the order to kill every child under 2 years old. He never knew what moved him. Hell had sought to keep that baby from coming. All through the New Testament, he fought that royal line at one time. There wasn't but one left. Had to be hit in the temple. There wasn't but one left. Listen, he's murdered, slaughtered, plundered, divided, killed, until there's only one left. He had fought. Hell had fought to keep that child that Isaiah talked about being born and that son being given. But the birth of Christ become a reality. On that first day he was born, amen, angels sing along the skyline. Oh, thank God, heralding the birth of him. Where the devil couldn't stop him from coming, he set out to kill him. Herod didn't know it, but he's the unwitting agent in a conspiracy that was born back before the world's ever begun, when Satan was cast out of heaven. He's the unwitting agent of a power, Herod and Pilate, to destroy the Christ and to keep the gospel from becoming real. Listen, Satan knew all the while. It wasn't his birth that put him out of business. His death. His death. That veil was rent at Calvary. Oh, hallelujah. 3:00 in the afternoon, that sun closed its eye. The universe shut down because God's son hung there. Hell knew it's over with. She walked this earth, the little demon said to him, "Why have you come to torment us before our time?" They knew he came to evict. They knew he came to evict. They knew that on that hill called Calvary, the undoing of the demonic forces, that the devil was going to be spoiled and stripped. Men and women were going to walk out free. Walk out free. Yes. Invisible. Herod and Pilate were agents of a power greater than their own, namely the invisible spiritual demonic rulers of this present age. The average man was at that cross, but once more the New Testament sees more deeply what held these men in its baleful grip may have looked like necessity or expediency or fate. The New Testament rejects such abstractions. Speaks rather of unseen spirits besieging the nature of man and perverting it to serve its own ungodly and rotten will. Listen, I don't know what your trouble is. I don't know what your problem is. You may have come here a sinner. You may have come here lost. One day, on a hill outside the camp, God's son died. The chains and shackles were broken. Hell no longer held the human race that wanted out. He stripped, he spoiled the devil that day. When he stood in that garden with the keys of death and hell, he said to that woman, "Because I live, you can live." He wasn't talking about breathing this air. I've been there, but God said I was dead. He's talking about now. I was dead, now I'm alive, and I ain't gonna die no more. And I'm come to tell you the same thing, he said, can happen to you. No matter the depth of depravity you find yourself in, Calvary loosed those bands, broke those chains, and says to you, you can climb out tonight. You can walk out a free man, a free woman. Because outside the camp that day, between two thieves, God's son bore my nature, my sin, that I might bear his nature and his righteousness. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be a slave to sin. Cross of Christ.